We are on chapter 4. I love this one. The excellence of contentment. So nice to have a happy topic like that. So I looked at a lot of definitions this last week. The excellence of contentment. In other words, the superiority, the supremacy, the outstanding nature of contentment. And it's such a blessing just to be able to focus on all of the beautifulness about contentment. Last time we kind of briefly mentioned Philippians 4:8, and I know that we're all familiar with that passage. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So I compared godly contentment with all of these virtues mentioned in Philippians 4:8, and of course, everything matches perfectly. Contentment is definitely worthy of meditation. It meets every one of those criteria. For example, contentment is true. I just stopped to think about that. What is true is genuine. And if it's genuine, it's the real deal. It's sincere. It's in reality what it is thought to be and what it's supposed to be. So contentment is a very authentic state of the heart. It's not hidden. You can just throw the door of the heart wide open and you'll find a sweet work of the Spirit indoors, as Burroughs puts it. So godly contentment is not just outward self-control. We talked about that already. But it's the actual state of your heart. It's the genuine state of your heart. So contentment is true. And then contentment is noble. It's dignified. It's honorable. It's venerable. It's worthy of the highest respect. You can go through the worst tragedy imaginable, and yet your soul is weaned like a quiet child before the Lord. We can think about Job and how he lost everything, and yet he can say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away." And this is so respect worthy. We respect Job for this. So contentment is very noble. Contentment is also just. It's what's right or righteous. Contentment is appropriate to any situation in which God is in control. It's fair and it's impartial to the circumstance. Paul said, "I have learned to be hungry and I have learned to abound." So it's just, it's fair to every single circumstance. Contentment is also pure, which means it's clean. Contentment has no baggage. It's chaste like a virgin. It's modest. It's unsullied by fault. You can tell I read a lot of definitions. It's immaculate, perfectly clean, free from sin. It is innocent. You can't find any fault in contentment. So contentment is pure. Next, contentment is lovely. It's acceptable. It's agreeable. It's friendly towards. It embraces what it meets. It extends towards. It affectionately cares with personal affection. It's dearly prized and worth the effort to embrace. It's pleasing so that we are drawn to it and we're mesmerized by it. And not only is contentment lovely in and of itself, but it actually makes us lovely. And contentment is of good report. It's commendable, well spoken of, reputable. It's a kindly spirit behind making famous. Contentment puts the spotlight on God and his glory, on God's fame. So it is of good report. And then contentment is virtuous. It's intrinsically excellent. It's perfection. I love this part of the definition. It's manly. It's valor. It mans up and it does what it should do in the moral sphere. It enriches one's life. It is virtuous. And then to complete the list, contentment is praiseworthy. This is much like being of good report. It's laudable. It's commendable. It deserves praise. And it's God's work in us. So, of course, it's worthy of praise because all of God's work declares his glory. So contentment is praiseworthy. So contentment totally meets every single requirement in defining what is worthy of our meditation. So as we meditate on it this morning, we can appreciate also the context of Philippians 4:8. If you've ever really, we know that verse by heart, most of us, but do we look at it in context? We know that it's found in the book of Philippians, and the theme of Philippians is always Christ and joy and unity and contentment. But in its near context, it comes directly before that primary passage that Jeremiah Burroughs uses to center our book on. It's just three verses after Philippians 4:8, where Paul says, I have learned to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this kind of gives us a clue about achieving contentment, and that is that we have to have the right mindset. It's linked in the same passage of things we need to think about. We need to train our minds to think on a godly level. So Burroughs does a wonderful job of showing us what is noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy about contentment. And he calls it that rare jewel. It's a thing of beauty. And it's beautiful because contentment is a characteristic of God himself. God himself is every one of those virtues in Philippians 4:8, and he is their source. So God is beautiful. Isaiah 33:17 says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Isn't that just a gorgeous verse? And Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And David loved to be in God's house. He wanted to be there all the days of his life. And why? What was in God's house? It was all of these symbolic things, like the table with the showbread and all these different things that represented who God really is and also the work that God does for his people. So have you ever tried to define beauty? It's actually a hard word to define. We know that beauty really has to do, when it comes right down to it, with what pleases us. It's very subjective. We know beauty's in the eye of the beholder, very common phrase. But each one of us thinks that different things are beautiful. I was thinking about taking an appreciation of art class in college, and at first I thought, that's just a waste of time. But it's not once you take the class. And you realize there's lines, and there's light, and there's angles, there's impressions, there's interpretations, there's the intentions of the artist. And the more we study God, the more we can appreciate his beauty. And David just wanted to be in that temple all the days of his life so he could look at and understand the beauty of the Lord. I love how it highlights that, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And David wanted to inquire. He wanted to seek the truth. He wanted knowledge of God. When we're in the throes of discontentment, whether it's because we've been deprived or we're just discouraged about our circumstances, maybe there's fear of the unknown, what better thing should we desire than to inquire of the Lord in his temple, which is the place that reminds us of the big picture of who God is and what God is doing in the salvation of the world? One commentator said, we delight ourselves in the contemplation of his amiable and glorious majesty, of his infinite wisdom, holiness, justice, truth, grace and mercy and other perfections, to know the mind of God, which we do with an eye of faith and holy love, to contemplate the divine excellences till our hearts are ravished and we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. So to inquire of the Lord is to seek God, and to seek God is to seek his beauty. And since contentment is one aspect of that beauty, to seek God then is to seek contentment. So perhaps more than any other virtues that we develop in our own character, contentment magnifies God most of all. And we're going to see how as we think about it more, hopefully this morning. We're going to refresh our minds with some of the points that Jeremiah Burroughs makes in this chapter. They're too good not to just go over. But according to Burroughs, the first reason why contentment is excellent and outstanding among other virtues is that it leads to holy worship. I liked his first point in chapter 4. He said, being content is a superior form of worship than outward acts, like listening to a sermon or even praying. And I thought, well, that's a pretty bold statement. Is that really true? Or is that just his opinion? So I wanted to take time just to delve into that question. So contentment involves the heart and soul, the very core of our being. And as Burroughs puts it in his book, contentment is a sweet inward heart thing. And Jesus said that true worship consists of worshiping in spirit and in truth. So these are things that regard the heart, not external acts. We know that the word worship, I'm sure you've heard this before, comes from the old English combination from the words worth and ship. worth being the value that we ascribe to something, and ship is just the state or quality of something like friendship or relationship. But we worship God because of his worthness. God has the most supreme worth of all, so this automatically implies that he deserves us bowing down in complete humble submission to him, since he is far greater in every aspect. And seeing God's worth puts us in our place. It reminds us he's the creator, we are the creature. So contentment, I think, is kind of like the medal of honor for the Christian's heart. It's the proof of pure worship, of our inner heart submission to our great God. Someone might see us outwardly do service for God. They might see us pray or give an offering, but they can't tell by that act the true state of our hearts. My prayer might be imperfect. It could be selfish. It could be wrongly motivated. It could be not in accordance with God's will. But contentment honors the Lord by demonstrating a heart that has bowed to his will in utter reliance and that trusts in God alone. And because of that, we can overflow with thankfulness for God. So contentment is the acknowledging of God's worth, his supremacy to be over and to be higher than all other things. Contentment acknowledges God's perfection. And this, I think, is why Burroughs can rightly say that contentment leads to holy worship. It's a worship that is pure and set apart. Contentment is that state of heart that leads to our outward worship. The second reason that Burroughs gives why contentment is excellent and outstanding among other virtues is that it displays the fullness of God's character. And we know that God's character is displayed through his will. It's what God wants to have done. Our having contentment with what God purposes for our daily lives magnifies his will. And the very foundation of our prayer life is that God's will be done. Therefore, wanting God's will to be accomplished should be at the heart of all that we desire. If we desire his will, we are agreeing with God in his right and authority to govern our lives. We're agreeing he can give or he can withhold things from us. You all know my favorite poem. To know God's will is peace and rest. To know and do God's will is blessed. But there is one thing better still, to know and do and love God's will. And better than just knowing his will or praying for his will, even submitting to his right to rule according to his will, is actually loving his will. And loving God's will magnifies his will. And this in turn magnifies his wisdom, because behind all that he wills is God's own counsel and his own thought. And magnifying his wisdom magnifies his power, because Psalm 115:3 says God is in heaven. He does all he pleases. God actually does all of his will. He's fully capable of making his will happen. It obviously wouldn't be very wise of God to want something and to plan for it and then not be able to accomplish it. So his wisdom magnifies his power. And his power magnifies his omniscience. How can God have power over all things if he doesn't have knowledge of all things? And then God's omniscience magnifies his mercy and his kindness and his judgment, because he knows what's in the heart of all men, and he deals with us accordingly. So all of this reflects his holiness and his righteousness and all of the rest of the list of what makes God's character his character. And so Jeremiah Burroughs points out that God's entire character is magnified through our contentment. The third reason why contentment is excellent and outstanding among other virtues is that it demonstrates God's essential being. This is probably one of my favorite parts from this chapter. And I think what's really breathtaking about this is that believers participate in this. The final point that Jeremiah Burroughs makes in this chapter, he says in this phrase, he says that in contentment, the soul comes to an excellence near to God himself. I just love that line. In contentment, the soul comes to an excellence near to God himself. When we're studying the attributes of God, usually the first attribute we discuss is the fact that he is the I am. He's an eternal being. He has no beginning or ending. We, if you were here for, was it last summer? Summer before, we did the attribute of God study. And we spent significant time on this. But before he created time and space as we know it, God eternally existed, obviously. He needs nothing. He's completely satisfied in himself. He's eternally content. He is a God who lacks nothing and needs nothing. He's complete in himself. All of creation was just an outflow of his will, but it wasn't a necessity. God did not need creation. And this is who God is in his essential being. So when we aspire to be content, we are aspiring to participate in what God himself is at the very core of his nature. I'd like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 2 through 4. It's a great verse that goes along with how we participate with God at the very core of his nature. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. Here it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." When it says partakers there, it means that we're sharers in. We are comrades, we're companions or partners in. We are participants in the divine nature. I mean, there's just so much packed into these verses here. I wish we could spend the whole day just on those. But Peter wants the hearers to be blessed in the highest way possible, that they would have the desire and power to do God's will, and that they would live in that perfect state of peace that comes only from being in a right relationship to the God of the universe. Hebrews 11:6 says, "He who comes to him must believe that he is." So it begins with knowledge of God. And the Greek word used here isn't the simple word for knowledge, gnosis, but it's the superlative form, epignose, which adds the idea of loving this knowledge. It's a very deep, comprehensive, full knowledge. And where does knowledge of God come from? Several verses show us that it's really a work of the Trinity. John 6:44 and 45 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Matthew 11:27 says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." And according to 1 Corinthians 2:13, knowledge of God starts with the Holy Spirit teaching us spiritual things. So knowledge of God is a work of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit must work so that we not only understand, but we can receive God's truth. Lightfoot says, "The complete appropriation of all truth and the unreserved acquiescence in God's will is the goal and crown of the believer's course." So it is in and through this more intimate knowledge of God that grace and peace are multiplied to the believer. Our delight is in God. He is a God of contentment. Therefore, as we grow in the knowledge of God, this grace, the desire and power to do God's will is extended towards us, and we become content like God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord with open face and are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." So going back to the verse in Peter, he goes on to declare that it is God's own divine power that grants us every single thing that is necessary for life and godliness. We depend on God completely for our knowledge of him, and we depend on him granting us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So these are the two essentials for believers broken down, life and godliness. When we think of life, we need to have that link of godliness. Godliness is our goal in life, and it's why we've been given eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. I love noticing there what accompanies this godliness. Godliness with contentment. And also notice what that powerhouse state results in. It's not just gain, but it's great gain. The question is, what is meant there by that great gain? The word there is usually associated with the acquisition of money, that word gain. And that definitely fits with the context of 1 Timothy 6. It speaks of men who attempt to use godliness for personal wealth building. And it warns the believer that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So Paul verifies that it is actually true that godliness is a means of gain. But he defines this godliness as also being accompanied by contentment. We want to make sure what kind of gain Paul is talking about here. If you're godly and you're actually content, are you guaranteed wealth in this life? The great gain that Paul is referring to is really the blessing of not being weighed down by the cares of this world, by living a life dominated by getting rich, because this is the kind of life that brings all kinds of snares with it. Paul basically says, if you're looking for financial gain, I'll tell you how you'll have financial gain, by being content. And then he says, for you came into the world naked, and you will leave this world naked. Being born naked is apparently God's lesson number one on what's really important on your time in this planet. You have nothing in and of yourself. Your life is totally one of dependence on another. But the one who chases after money has a skewed mindset, thinking that money is the answer to his happiness or his security. And people who think like this may be heaping harmful and devastating temptations onto themselves, so much so it could destroy them. It says some have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many pains. It says, but you, man of God, flee these things. So the great gain that Paul has in mind here is the gain of not being encumbered by the temptation of owning too many things and all that that brings. Being godly, being godlike, and being content is great gain because it means you are not controlled by need. God in his essential being needs nothing. Therefore, nothing compels him to have to act in a certain way or do a certain thing. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, the God who made the world and all that is in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in sanctuaries made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, because he needs anything. So why is it good that God is content? Why is it good that he needs nothing? Any thoughts there?
We can't give him anything.
Yeah. He's not going to rely on anything, right? Mm-hmm. He needs nothing. If he did rely on something, what would that mean?
He would change.
Yes. He wouldn't be reliable. He would be owing to something else, which means there's a competing great power, which defies the definition of God, the ultimate, highest, supreme being that can possibly be. So it changes everything if God is dependent. So this is the core aspect of his being. And how remarkable is it that we are learning to be partakers of who God is? This is a very desirable state for us because it keeps us from dangerous temptations that would wreak havoc on our souls. Back to the 2 Peter verse 1:3, it says, we are called by God's own glory and excellence. And this is through God's promises that we're made partakers of the divine nature. And I think these words ought to just knock us off our feet. Partakers of the divine nature is definitely something to meditate on. It's not something a rock can do. It's not something animals can do. It's not something the wicked are privy to. Only believers can be partakers of the divine nature. It's a privilege just beyond our comprehension. Matthew 7:22 through 24 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And this shows us that some people conform to God's nature. Outwardly, they do things that Jesus did. But we, believers, are made partakers of the divine nature, in which God is actually working his perfect nature in us. We are new creations, and we're no longer dominated by the sinful nature. We're made partakers of the divine nature. So these ungodly people spoken of in Matthew are people that showed somewhat of a conforming to, but not a partaking of the divine nature. Unbelievers can mimic God-like behavior, but taming our outward behavior is completely different than being made partaker of the divine nature. We know that Scripture says, be holy, for I am holy. So this isn't a mimicking of God's nature, but it's an actual participation in it. So much so that what we do is holy and acceptable to him, because it's him who worked it in us and through us. I love this little quote from Kevin J. Van Hooser. He said, "If the church is the temple of God, then edification is not unrelated to beautification." I love that. I don't usually think about edification in terms of beautification. This is why Jeremiah Burroughs makes this tremendous point in the chapter, that in contentment the soul comes near to an excellent, or comes to an excellence near to God himself. And then a fourth reason, and this is the last that we'll look at this morning, of why contentment is so excellent, is that it so beautifully displays God's glory. This is kind of a duh. God's glory is the visibleness, or we could say the knownness of his attributes as God. In the temple, his glory was an actual visible representation of his presence. And also, when we say that someone gets all the glory for a job well done, we mean that they are famous from it, that there's outward honor that's properly due. So glory has to do with everything we admire about something, and God's glory is great because God is great. I loved the illustration that Jeremiah Burroughs put in this chapter that showed contentment bringing glory to God. He talked about the three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they were thrown into the fiery furnace. We know that story, and we know that they were totally, completely three men who were content with whatever God's will was. They basically said, if God saves us, he saves us. If not, we'll still serve him and obey him. So these men weren't clinging to material things or even to something immaterial like ease or comfort. Their focus was on the fact that their lives belonged to God and they were to be at his disposal. And this display of contentment on their part impacted the king to such an extent that Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And then he made that official declaration that nobody in all the kingdom could say anything bad about this God. So it brought great glory. Their contentment is an excellent virtue because it brought glory to God. And I really loved studying this chapter. I hope that you have too. I thought it was really refreshing just to be able to dwell on how excellent a virtue contentment really is. It demonstrates worship in spirit and truth. It displays God's character. It shows how we are becoming godly, making us participate in God's nature. And it brings God glory. So what a display of God's character, his being, and his glory, and what a rare jewel it is. A perfect reflection of God's masterful work in us, conforming us as we're made partakers of the divine nature. Contentment is excellent because God is content. It's excellent because God makes us satisfied in him. And he's a glorious God, and one day he glorifies us. Such a neat thing to think about. Jesus prayed in John 17, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. I desire that they be with me, that they may behold my glory." So hopefully we have beheld his glory during these last couple of weeks as we've been able to meditate on the excellence of contentment. The next three chapters are going to be quite the U-turn. Three chapters out of eight chapters, Jeremiah Burroughs talks about the evils of not being content, particularly about murmuring and complaining. But let's just pray that God will continue to teach us about contentment, and hopefully we will persevere through the study. You guys have made it halfway so far. I do want to warn you that the next week we will be doing two chapters. And the following week, we will do two chapters. So we only have two sessions left for our summer study, and we have to really bulk up in order to finish the book. Apologies! There's like, if you have the full-length version of the book, it's going to be like 30-some pages. So pace yourself appropriately, or find little nuggets here and there. You can also, just as a remembrance, go online and get the free version of the shorter book, the abridged version, if you want to just read some highlights and get through it that way. So let's just go ahead and we'll close in prayer.